interesting when you go to your group, you always wonder, you know, how's it going to go? How are we going to communicate? Because communication is a fraught business, isn't it? You know, sometimes you want to say something, it doesn't quite come across right, and sometimes you're hearing something and it doesn't come across. There's lots of things that can go wrong. I realise this when you kind of travel overseas, and sometimes you see signs that people write for English-speaking tourists. You know, they're trying to communicate something, but it just doesn't quite communicate. There was a sign, and I read a little article about this. There was a sign in a bar in Norway said, "Would ladies please refrain from having their children in the bar?" And so you kind of get what they're trying to say. There was another one outside a doctor's surgery in Rome. It said, "This doctor treats women and other diseases." You know, that kind of sounds very political in this day and age, and. So we don't like that. My favourite though was there's a sign outside an Acapulco hotel said, "All the water served in this hotel has been personally passed by the manager." you can see what they're trying to say, but it just doesn't quite make it. So I'm going to pray that that doesn't happen for us, that I speak clearly and that we hear clearly, because we're engaging God in his word. We want to hear that. So let's pray. Now, Father, we are aware that communication is a fraught business, but we're so grateful that you have spoken clearly to us in the person of your Son and in the word that testifies to him. Father, we pray now that you'll help us to hear clearly, to be attentive to your word as we read John's words to us, inspired by you, of course. And we pray that you will encourage and strengthen us for our Christian walk before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you, how would you answer the question, are you an obedient person? And how would you feel if you were asked that? Kind of a confronting question, isn't it, in some ways. As a parent, I'm grateful to have obedient children, but I'm not sure I want to be thought of as an obedient person myself, as an obedience for children and for animals, you know, that kind of thing. It's not a popular word in our society. One quote I got when I was reading this is the guy said, all religions have a morality based on obedience, that is to say on voluntary slavery. That is why they've always been more dangerous than any political organisation. For the latter makes us violent, the former corrupts our will. And so what it's trying to say is that obedience is not a great thing for us to aspire to. And it's kind of interesting to think about this because, on the other hand, we're very positive about obedience. I like people to be law-abiding. We use that kind of a word. Another person said, obedience is detachment from the self, and that's the most radical detachment of all, which is a kind of interesting thought, and we'll come back to that. Your reaction to the word obedience can sometimes depend, as I say, where you are in the conversation. As a teacher and a parent, I like the word obedient, but when I'm living my life, I'm not sure I want to be thought of particularly as obedient. There's something not quite positive about it. And it's interesting, in our world today, people are often look back, particularly at, say, Germany and World War II, and see that obedience was a real problem at that point, blind obedience, I guess we'd say, that there wasn't a questioning of authority that was appropriate. We live in a culture now that does question authority all over the place, and to think of obedience to a power that is over us is probably not going to be in our best interest because we're suspicious of power as well. And so it can be a little bit of a tricky word, even though as Christians we might be positive to the word obedience. We've sung a couple of hymns or songs today asking that God would help us to be obedient. But even as Christians we can sometimes be a bit conflicted because we know that obedience to the law will not save us. And so we know that it's grace alone in Christ that saves us. So where does obedience fit? And we suspect we ought to be obedient to God, but at the back of our mind there's the prospect of perhaps legalism that we might slip back into. After all, aren't we to love God? How does that relate to obedience? We don't want to obey just because we ought to, yet we know somehow we ought to be good. But we can't be good enough to earn our salvation because it's a grace, and the mind can go backwards and forwards on this, and we can get a bit kind of tied in knots about it. How do we talk about obedience and how important it is? Now, the reason I've brought this up is because obedience is a key word in 1 John. We've heard it this morning, and over the next few weeks, you're going to hear it again and again and again. And so we're going to be just thinking a little bit about obedience in the context of what John has got to say to us. But before we do that, I just want to recap a little bit on last week and say what I think John is trying to do in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. the passages that we've had. Last week you heard from chapter 1 where John begins his letter to his with his testimony to Jesus, what was from the beginning, what we've seen and heard with our eyes, what we observed and touched with our hands. He's talking about Jesus there. And then his reason for writing, so that you might have fellowship with us and that you might be joyful. And then you went into that passage where there was those three sayings, if we say, if we say, if we say. If we say we have fellowship with God yet walk in darkness, if we say we have no sin, verse 8, we are deceiving ourselves. If we say we don't have sin, we make him a liar. Those three statements we'll see are matched by three statements in this passage, where if you look in verse 4 of chapter 2, the one who says, I have come to know him. Verse 6, the one who says, I remain in him, or I abide with him. And then verse 9, the one who says he is in the light. And what John is doing in those six statements is that I think he's painting a bit of a portrait of what it means to be a believer. What does it mean to be a believer? It means to have fellowship with God. It means to be free of sin. It means to know God. It means to walk in the light. It means to walk with Jesus. And what John is doing in the first chapter and a half or so is really helping us to see who we are in Christ, because he knows that identity leads to lifestyle. Who we conceive ourselves to be, who we understand ourselves to be, will affect the way that we live. And so if you see yourself as perhaps not very good at something, you're not going to volunteer to do that. If you feel competent in something, you will volunteer to do that. And so there's very simple ways and very important ways. Christian identity is very important. And so in that overall context, John is trying to help us to think about what does it mean to be a believer, and this is in John's terms. It means to know God. It means to not walk in sin. It means to be to walk in the light and so on. And so that's kind of the bigger picture. And then right at the beginning of chapter 2, he tells another reason why he's writing. He says, my little children, I'm writing you these things so you may not sin. And again, you'll see that's a big theme right through this letter, that John doesn't want Christian people to sin, that is to disobey God. But immediately, he goes on to say, because he knows his readers do sin, he goes on to talk about the wonderful good news. And so the good thing is our passage starts with good news. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, we have a representative with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. This is good news. Because he's already said back in the day, some people, you know, we'd love to live without sin, wouldn't we? It drags us down, it ruins relationships and all the rest of it. But the reality is, even as forgiven believers, we still sin. And the good news, he's saying, is that even if we have an advocate or someone who speaks to the Father in our defence, that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he pleads his death before the Father and says, I have paid for these sins. We can be forgiven. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, he says. And this is a really important picture, where we've almost got a picture of a courtroom where we're being accused before God, and we're looking around for someone who will speak in our defence. And then Jesus steps forward and says, I will speak for that person. They are mine, their sins are covered. They cannot be accused, and therefore, even if they have sin, I have paid for it. And so it's a courtroom picture that he gives us. And the great news is, of course, that no matter who we are, no matter what we have done, no matter what we have become, the Christian gospel says that there is forgiveness in the work of the Lord Jesus. Because his sins, the Bible says, right there in verse 2, were sufficient for the whole world. That is, there is no one in the world that is outside of the reach of God's grace. There is no one that is outside of the reach of God's grace. Now, it's not saying that the whole world will be saved, because a little bit later on in John, John will talk about believers who've left the faith because they were never part of the faith. It's not saying that everyone will be saved, but it's saying that everyone can be saved. That Jesus' death was sufficient for all people. In other words, there is nothing that you have done that cannot be forgiven. There is nothing that I have done that cannot be forgiven, because the death of Jesus covers it all. And that is great news. And so in the midst of a letter which sometimes people think is a little bit kind of harsh, where John's talking about behaviour and obedience and you've got to love one another, and we think, how can we love one another? The puppet was right, you know, how do we love? How do we obey? All that kind of stuff. right in the middle of it, and John will keep coming back to it, is the safety net of grace. It's the safety net of grace. And so sometimes one of the images in my head of the Christian life is like walking along a high wire. It feels like a kind of a, you know, you're hard to keep balance, but there's a safety net underneath. If we fall, we have an advocate who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the atonement for our sins, but not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And so this is good news. But then John goes on, and he goes on to talk about these three statements. This is how we are sure, he says, verse 3, that we have come to know him. How can we be sure that we know God? Well, this is really perhaps interesting to us, by keeping his commands. You can be sure you know God if you are keeping his commands. Now, does that cause fear or comfort? Because we start thinking, well, okay, am I keeping God's commands? How does that kind of work out? Is that where my assurance is based in keeping? Surely, don't we look to the cross? And isn't that where our assurance is? But John says, no, your behaviour is part of your assurance, your keeping of God's commands. The one who says, it's even stronger in verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know God, but doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, John says. That's how strong he wants to say it. This is John's kind of style. He'll put it as hard and as sharp as he can to really get us to think. There's no kind of compromise here at this point. And John is the master of the black and white statement. And often he'll make black and white statements which seem to be contradictory, and you've got to kind of sit in the middle of them and think, okay, how do I work it out? But he's saying, if you claim to know God, yet you don't keep God's commands, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. I find that quite confronting. But whoever keeps his word, John says, truly in him the love of God is perfected. And this is how we know we are in him. And then the second this is how we know statement, or the one who says, kind of makes the same point. The one who says he remains in him, that is in Jesus, should walk just as Jesus walked. And I think there's a double meaning in that phrase. Yes, we should be obedient like Jesus. He's our model on how to live. But also, one of the things that Jesus modelled was obedience to the Father. Okay? So Jesus, in John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus never said anything that his Father didn't tell him to say. And he never did anything that his Father didn't tell him to do. So Jesus did what he was told, and he said what he was told. Which kind of sounds a bit, you know, odd, doesn't it? Okay? But there it is. Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father's will. And so we are to walk as Jesus walked. So we're to be loving and kind and all the stuff that Jesus was, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, self-control, all those things are fruit of the Spirit. But part of that is to be obedient, because Jesus was obedient. And so it springs from who Jesus is. Then the third statement that John says, verse 9, the one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now. So you cannot claim to be in the light of God and be a hater. You've got to be a lover. You've got to be a lover instead. And so you go back to verse 7. He says, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old command that you've had from the beginning. And I think what he's saying here is, as soon as we hear the word new command, I hear that song, a new commandment I give to you, you know, that you love one another. That's the command he's talking about. And we know that that's an old command, because that was a command that's right back there in Leviticus chapter 19. That the Jewish people had the command to love one another as I have loved you. And so this is the message you have heard. But I'm writing you, John says, a new command. So here he is. I'm not writing you a new command, but I am writing you a new command. Why is it new? Because it's now new, because Jesus has come. So it's an old command from the beginning, love one another. But it's made new because in Jesus we see what it means to love one another. And again, we go back to what the puppet said. I think, Stuart, you said this and the puppet didn't understand it at this point. That we now know what love is because Jesus has come. And we know it in a new way, in an extraordinary way, because of his death on the cross. And the implication is that if you say you're in the light but hate, if you're a hater, not a lover, then you're still in the darkness. So you cannot be a follower of God, that is, God is light, and hate that is there. The one who loves his brother, John says, remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling. The one who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in the darkness, doesn't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. So these are pretty strong statements that are being said here for us. And I guess I want to summarise them into 2 points, and they're on the sheet there at 5 and 6, the importance of obedience and the requirement of love. Notice that it's very general at this point. John just says, obey the commandments, and he says love. He doesn't say how to love, he doesn't say what are commandments, but clearly the commandment to obey is the commandment to love. That's all going to come a little bit later in the letter. But John really takes us to think about the importance of obedience and the requirement of love. Let's think firstly about the importance of obedience. This is the kind of the battle of the Christian life, is to be obedient, to be obedient to God's will and how to go about doing it. I guess to be obedient at one level is the very essence of self-denial, because if you're obedient to the will of another, you are denying your own will and bending it to the will of another. And Jesus says, anyone who follows me must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And so obedience to God will be shown in that. But we do have trouble obeying God at times, because we know we disobey. Now, why is that? And I guess one of the reasons is, as I think through it, we won't obey someone if we don't trust their intentions. So when the government says, I'd like you to obey the government by not praying or something like that, we don't trust their intentions and we will disobey. And sometimes if we don't understand someone's intentions, or as I say, I think it's a question of trust more than anything else. In other words, if I think I know better than you, I will disobey. And so here I think is one of the reasons sometimes I have trouble obeying God. I don't trust his goodness. I don't trust that what he is requiring or saying is good for me. And I'm not alone in this. This was the problem back in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? When what was the command? Don't eat. You can eat from any tree in the garden except one. Don't eat from that. And what did the devil say? What was the serpent's lie? He said, did God say, right? In other words, did you hear it correctly? Surely you will not die, flat denial. And then he said, God is trying to keep something good from you. You know it's good for wisdom and all that sort of stuff. In other words, God's intentions aren't good. This is the lie. And so when I hear the command that I ought to be faithful to my wife and I'm tempted in another way, I don't trust God's goodness that it is good for me to be faithful to my wife. Or when I'm tempted to cheat on my tax or whatever it's going to be, I don't trust God's goodness that it's better to be living a life of integrity, but I should do it myself because it will be beneficial. And we meet this decision over and over again, that we don't trust the goodness of God. And as a result, I think I found, as a Christian person, we try to minimise rather than maximise obedience. I try to have my cake and eat it. I know I'm meant to be obedient to God, but like a lot of my students, I'm trying to find the 51% pass mark so I don't waste too much effort. Okay? How did this work out? Well, when I was a kid, I became a Christian around 17 or 18, and it came as a bit of a surprise to me that the Bible said you shouldn't get drunk. Didn't have much to do with the Christian faith before that, and I thought, okay. So we thought, okay, we want to be obedient at this point, but we also do like going out of the pub and having a drink. So what we need to do is find out when we're drunk. And so we ran a series of experiments by having a drink and then trying to calculate when we were drunk. So what we were trying to do was work out how many drinks we could have before we were drunk. Now, the problem was, of course, we ended up with a little scale. But by the time you get to about level 3 on the scale, it's too late and you tip over into it. So what I was trying to do was find the minimal requirement to obey, rather than trusting that this was God's good word and that therefore I should be trying to maximally obey and seeing what God's intention behind the commandment was and coming. So there's a logic. God just doesn't say obey because... I think that God is like a good parent. Okay, just obey. God says obey because. And as parents, you know that you just don't tell your children to do it. They sometimes, you know, that's the last phrase when they keep coming, that why. But usually you're trying to explain the reason behind a commandment, in inverted commas, that you're giving your children. Because we love you and it's good for you, it's going to preserve you, all that kind of thing. We do this. And so I think we don't trust, or I don't trust at times, God's goodwill for us and deny his goodness in obeying and doing that. Secondly, the requirement of love, just thinking about that again. There's no Christian in the world that knows they don't shouldn't love, but perhaps is there any Christian that's not embarrassed about how they don't love? We find it hard to be loving. And why is that? Because the world reinforces what we constantly suspect is true, that is, the most important person in the world is us. And to love someone else, you've got to deny that you are the most important person in the world and take account of others' interests. Paul says in Philippians 2, you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's to mean you don't have interests, but it means we're outward-looking people. And we are other-centred people, we are other-centred focused. Why? Because that is our God. That is who God is, as we think about this. And so the importance of obedience expressed in love is what John is really trying to bring together here. And we could only conceive of being obedient, and we could only conceive of loving, if we know the Jesus who is talked about in verses 1 and 2. If we know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the atonement for our sins, who obeyed his Father and went to the cross, and in that was an act of love for others, which was totally self-denying. So we have a model and a motivation, an example, and we have an inspiration. All of this is tied up in the person of the Lord Jesus to help us to think about being obedient and being loving. The other thing I think about in terms of obedience is it comes from my time as I was a surf lifesaver for a while. And I had the privilege at one point of actually rescuing someone, which was great. You know, I think normally I spent most of the time thinking nothing would go wrong because you're absolutely terrified. But when the moment came, you rescue the person. So they were swimming outside the flags. They were swimming in a rip. We told the same person three times, don't do it. And they did. They went back in and they went under the water. And there's a sandbar beside, and I pulled them out, brought them to the sand. We did a little bit of resuscitation. I don't think they were dead or anything like that, but you know, we did the full deal, and they got it. So we'd save them from their stupidity. Now, if that person got up again and ran outside the flags and jumped back into the rip, it just wouldn't make sense. And so when I think about obedience at times and sinning, I think about that. God has saved us from sin. He has saved us from the effect of our disobedience. It just doesn't make sense to run back outside the flags and to jump back into the rip. Yet constantly we find ourselves doing that. Let's look at verses 12 to 14 to finish. Curious passage, isn't it? I'm writing to you, little children. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men. I have written to you, young men. So what's going on here? Why the repetition? What's going on? I think what's happening here is that John is addressing the whole congregation that is before him. And he addresses them overall as little children. And so he's saying, I write to you, little children, verse 12, because your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. And then in verse 14, I've written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. So what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a little child? It means your sins are forgiven and you've come to know God. It's a ringing statement of identity and who we are. But then he's got this curious thing where he talks about fathers and young men. Does that mean there were no women in John's congregation? Sounds odd to our ears today, doesn't it? And I think what's going on here is that he's using the idea of fathers and young men to talk about those who have been in the faith for a long time, fathers, and young men who have been in the faith recently. And in John's day, that cashes out into people who were once Jews and people who were never Jewish people. So in the New Testament world, one of the real big divides in the culture was between people who were Jewish and not Jewish, Jews and Gentiles. And here I think he's referring to the fathers as Jewish people who become Christians, and the young men are Gentiles who become Christians. They've come in kind of late in the kind of the plan of God. And this is the way it works out. I'm writing to you fathers because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. And I think there's a deliberate ambiguity there. Who is the one who was from the beginning? Is that God or Jesus? Yes. Okay? Both. I mean, we don't know. But the Jewish people have always known God, yet when they come into the faith, they know that Jesus reveals God to them. So they've known Jesus, and in doing that, they've known the one who was from the beginning. So I think that's why he writes to the fathers there, and he says exactly the same thing to them. But then he talks to the young men, that is the Gentile Christians, people who haven't got a history in Judaism. They have victory over the evil one and God's word remains in them. They're strong. And so the Gentiles lived in a culture where they were terrified of spirits and the devil and all the rest of it. And so they've been saved from that by Jesus, and they've been saved by God's word. But in the end, I think we're meant to read the whole passage as applying to all believers. That what we've got here is people, who are we as Christians? Our sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' name. We now know the Father. We have victory over the evil one, the devil. And we are strong because God's word remains in us. And in that description is a whole bunch of imperatives. Stick with God. Stick with Jesus. Stick with God's word. Those things come into play. And so what John does, I think, is finishes this section with a strong statement of Christian identity. What does it mean to be a Christian believer? It means our sins are forgiven. It means we're a child of God. It means that we now know God. It means we have victory over the evil one. Satan cannot touch us, cannot accuse us. And it means that we are strong because God's word remains in us. And so all of that surrounds this command right in the middle to obey and to love. If you are that kind of person, a forgiven person, if God's word remains in you, if you know God, then you are a person who will be obedient to God and will love others, because that is the God that we worship at either side of the area that is there. And so this is a real encouragement to us to finish. Who are we? We're forgiven. We know God. We are strong. We need not fear accusation. All of these things, and all of that will help us to be the people that we want to be, that is the obedient and loving children of God. And so let's pray now that God will drive these kind of truths deep into who we are, to transform us so that we can be that kind of person. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us who we are, because it shows us who you are. Father, we pray that you will help us to live as the people that you have come and made us to be. That is, our sins are forgiven. We now know you in truth. We have no fear of the evil one, and we are strong because we abide in your word. Father, we pray that as those kind of people, as those kind of children of yours, you will help us to be obedient to your good and perfect will. Help us to trust that. And we pray that you will help us to express that obedience in love to others, to conquer the sense of self and at times selfishness, we know, which assails us, and to reach out and to look around for others. And Father, we pray as we continue to read through this letter over the next few weeks that you will help us to fill in the gaps on what does it mean to obey, how do we love, and we pray that you will continue to teach us by your word to how to be the people that you have made us to be through your grace and mercy to us, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.